Turn this morning to John chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. Couldn't help but think as we were singing that great gospel song that should the Lord continue to tarry another 100 years, there are many Baptists who believe that's impossible. But nonetheless, I'll say it again. Should the Lord tarry another 100 years, there surely should be some new songs written in the church. Out of times of distress, out of times of great sorrow, out of times when you look death right in the face and find God, words, music, are often born. We just sang a song, and we sang it with gusto and enthusiasm. We sang it with such good meaning. And just think of the reality of what was going on in the soul of old Horatio Spafford when, out of the worst of all possible scenarios, his heart did leap to God. We hate dark days. We hate difficult times. Why, if we were in charge, everything would be Cedar Point or Michigan Adventureland. But life isn't like that. Not at all. And whether you're going to preach the gospel or whether you're going to live after the gospel, you have to rest your soul upon the reality of the wellness that comes from being uniquely fixed upon the Lord. That was a good song. John 18:12. Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Father, we thank you this morning for these brief verses of continuance. As we work the scene that is before us by the Spirit's prompting through the pen of John, and we believe to our hearts on this Lord's Day morning, give us a steady mind and a tender heart to receive the truths that are before us in this text for the benefit of our souls, and that in being benefited personally, we might have something with which we might be of help to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen. Couldn't help but think when looking at this brief section of God's Word throughout the course of this last week that God is obviously, exclusively, responsible for the curse. No God, no curse. God is exclusively responsible for the curse. And God is exclusively responsible for the cure. It's kind of one of those deep thoughts that you don't really think unless somebody kind of says it to you or you discover it in the pages of the Bible. But the curse was placed that the cure might be provided. Think of that. The Bible is clear. The curse, Genesis 3, is placed so that the cure might be provided. The curse upon sin is death. The cure is life in the Lord. The same God that enacted the curse upon sin also provided the singular cure. Adam was driven out of the garden because of his sin. And Jesus was led out of the garden under arrest because of sin, not his own, but mine. It's easy to see in the first garden exit, Genesis, that it is the action of the Almighty. It might not be quite as easy to see that the second garden exit, as recorded before us in this text, is likewise the action of the Almighty. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when preaching, said of Jesus Christ, quote, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain," end quote, Acts 2:23. God cursed the serpent and the earth because of Adam's sin. And God provided the cure for sin and death in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the last and final Adam. Those are some of the deep thoughts that come upon reflection of the few brief words that we've read here in John 18:12-14. Throughout this particular section of John's Gospel account that we are calling the drama of deity, we are confronting repeatedly various desires, various decisions, various declarations from various people concerning Jesus. And in this case, against the Lord Jesus. In each and every case, the misdirected desires, the misdirected decisions, the misdirected declarations of men are used to accomplish the will of God. The ability of God to get it done, even by means of humans and evil angels possessing will contrary to His, is what theologians call providence and sovereignty. Paul's insightful words of record in the first letter to Corinth instruct us concerning this saying, "But we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, supply various details of emphasis concerning the holiday period during which Jesus was crucified. All four accounts have something to say about the Lord's betrayal. All four accounts have something to say about the Lord's arrest and trial phases, leading up to, of course, the crucifixion. But John's record and the particular details and emphasis of the Apostle John are peculiar in that no other account mentions things that John indeed mentions. For instance, John tells us in verse 13, "And led Jesus away to Annas first." No other gospel account, not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, no other gospel account mentions the first trial phase taking place before Annas. It's only by doing that work that we commend, but at the same time say there's a challenge to it, to just stay right there. But that work of harmonizing the Gospels will indeed allow you to see that there were six trial phases that took place before the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. Only because of what we have before us in John 18 do you and I know, as a matter of fact, that Jesus was first placed before Annas, the father-in-law of Joseph Caiaphas, who was the ruling high priest in that day. Now, things that are peculiarities like that lead us this morning to stay in that zone for a few moments, that we might further evaluate and apply some of the pertinent things that are being told to us in this particular section of the Word of God. Three peculiarities are our particular emphasis in this morning hour. I would mention first that which is obvious, namely, that we have before us in John 18, 12 to 14, a very peculiar prisoner. The prisoner is Jesus the Messiah. We rightly associate arrest with criminal activity, with bad people, as they're called. Authorities in our society, as far back as biblical times, were expected to possess the idea of due cause before arresting anyone. Since we know that Jesus did nothing wrong, his arrest makes him a peculiar prisoner. We can't say he's the only peculiar prisoner that's ever lived. We could cite Old Testament Jeremiah as a prisoner before him. We could cite the Apostle Paul as a prisoner after him. But nonetheless, I think that you understand exactly when I am inclined to say that the most peculiar prisoner of all prisoners is the Lord Jesus Christ. The willingness of Jesus to be arrested, the willingness of Jesus to be bound, the willingness of Jesus to be led away is one of the outstanding emphases of the account as John renders it for us. No army of any size whatsoever could take him, bind him, and lead him against his will. Now, we got a great little song that we sing sometimes that says that very thing. He could have called 10,000 angels. And of course, we know and believe that he could. But he didn't. And the question begs to be asked, why didn't he? And the answer is, you and me. Such love, such commitment, such honor and glory ought to bring us quickly to a heart place of absolute praise and worship for the Lord Jesus. The binding of Jesus, as most of you know, is one of those corresponding threads that runs throughout the Scriptures, pointing us towards this historical moment in time in the life of Christ on earth, first advent. Now, some of the things I mention, some will call types. Some of the things I mention, some will call correspondences. Honestly, I don't care what you call them. But the reality is that again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the storyline of the Scripture, you and I are introduced to taking and binding and leading contrary to justice. Contrary to common sense, contrary to our understanding of how to make things right. Start with Isaac, who pictured Christ as he was led and bound by his own father Abraham to the altar of sacrifice, Genesis 22. Consider Joseph, who in some way pictures Christ as he was bound and cast unjustly into Pharaoh's prison house for sins he did not commit. Think of those three Hebrew children that picture Christ as they are bound and cast into the fiery furnace. In all of those cases, the ones bound depict and point us to something coming, to something coming, to something coming. Well, the reason that we're only considering three verses this morning is because here it is. This is it. This is what all of those foreshadowings, whether you call them types, or whether you call them correspondences, or whether you call them, as I often do, just holy hints. Just holy hints. Just holy hints. I don't care what you call them. The reality is, this is the moment that all of those unjust bindings, all of those unjust leadings, all of those unjust takings, this is it. This is the moment that all of those add up. It's a powerful thing to see it in that particular way. We could also, for the sake of truth, think about Samson, who was, of course, bound and led away, and we might say for his own sin. And, of course, then in answer to prayer, the Spirit of God came upon him, and when the Spirit of God came upon him, he cast off restraint effortlessly. And of course, brought down the pillars of the Philistine temple. In that case, it was the casting off of restraint that accomplished the will of God in the life of sinful Samson. And yet, here we have he who is most pure, he who is altogether lovely, taken, bound, led. And we know that Jesus, more than any Samson, could have easily cast off restraint. But the Savior submitted to the restraint of men in order to save man. We would also be benefited to consider the misdirected advice of one of Job's friends, who told him, one of Job's friends told him that when God allows a righteous man to be bound, he does so in order to tell him of his sins. Job's friend said, "The reason you're having such a tough time is because you're such a big sinner. And the reason why you are in the binding situation that you find yourself in is because of your sins." And of course, we know a little bit about Job, and we know that he was not bound up, physically speaking, for his sins when his friend said that he was. But surely we can appreciate that the Lord Jesus is not physically bound here because of his sins, but because of our sins. And so I just tell you, this passage just has, it just has gospel, 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 gospel written all over it in every particular kind of way you can imagine. And of course, we also can't help but think of the uniqueness of this taking and binding and leading thing as it relates to the clear instructions for Old Testament sacrifice. The instructions for sacrifice given to the priest in the Old Testament era, quote, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar," end quote. Psalm 118:27. These words, bound and led, will be used repeatedly throughout the record of the six trial phases and the crucifixion connecting our hearts and minds to the thread development throughout the Scripture. It stands as the declaration of Scripture that ought to quickly take our hearts to the place of its rightful humility. Jesus was bound and led. Oh, the evil of sinful men revealed by these words. Oh, the sovereignty of God revealed by these words. Oh, the willingness of the Savior to be bound and to be led. So easy for you and I to sing about following Jesus, living for Jesus, and going after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Well, I just remind you that His pattern for living included bound and led. And there's something in my soul, even at this late date, that upon initiation of reminder wants to say, I'm not really signing up for that. And yet in the will of God, Jesus was bound and led. Secondly, we have here in the text a peculiar priest. Led him away first to Annas. 13, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Annas served as the high priest in Israel until 15 A.D. In 15 A.D., the then Roman governor, the guy that had the position that we associate with Pontius Pilate before him, that guy, his name was Gratus. And he was very bothered by Annas, and he removed Annas from his post as high priest in 15 A.D., shortly after taking Roman rule of power in the region. Our scripture notes that Annas was the father-in-law of the man appointed to serve as the high priest by the Romans at that particular time. And at that particular time, the name of the high priest on the marquee, the name of the high priest in the printed bulletin, was Joseph Caiaphas. Many of you have the Bible Backgrounds Commentary. It is a good commentary of reliable information, and I certainly would recommend it. Let me just read you a sentence out of it concerning this particular moment in time. Even though Caiaphas held the official position of high priest that year, many still considered Annas, the patriarch of the preeminent family, as the real high priest, especially since under the Mosaic legislation, the appointment for such was life. And that is built upon a scripture, Numbers 35:25. In fact, we know that as five different sons of Annas, and of course this son-in-law, held the post of high priest over an extended period of time in the first century. If Annas was Italian, if Annas was an Italian mobster, we would call him the Godfather. And so what we read in the scripture here is that long before anything official by way of legality starts, there's something that happens beyond the purview of the law. There's something that happens in the dark. There's something that happens under the table. There is something that happens that involves not he who is ruling high priest in that day, but rather the Godfather. Believe me when I tell you that the practices of Annas more remind me of an Italian mobster than they do any religious leader to be respected. I would remind you that the commercial bazaar that Jesus early on in his public ministry interrupted, tipped over tables, and sought to create a stir within the temple. I remind you that that bazaar was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the name on the buy a little Christian stuff over here movement in that day. Get your t-shirts here. Get your Christian t-shirts here. Jerry and I drove to the other side of town a week or two ago and hit some of the junk stores that we like to visit, just looking for treasures. Pay nothing, get something. You know how that goes. We went in that old Rogers Mall that's over there on the other side of town. Not much in it, but one of the shops that's bright and lighted and just out there for everybody is the Jesus T-shirt store. And Sherry said to me, kind of in a snarky way, "Are you going to go in there?" I wanted to say yes, but then I would have had to do it. So I said, of course, what I wanted to say, "No! Jesus T-shirt store." Can you imagine a Jesus T-shirt store? But you see, we're a generation of people that think that God on your shirt is what pleases God. Never has been, never will be. God in the heart. I'm not saying you shouldn't wear it. I'm not saying you shouldn't shine. I'm just simply saying the fact is that there's a whole lot more to it than just the external. But Annas, the Bazaar of Annas, had just turned all things Jewish into a money-making opportunity. And I remind you what Jesus did to those tables. Because they were not predicated upon serving God and His honor and His glory and His people at all, ever. Bazaars of Annas. Annas was the ungodly power broker with plenty of wealth that had been built by shady means and practices under the hood of religion. He was the patriarch of a family dynasty that dominated religious life in Jerusalem. He was a peculiar priest for the Lord to have to first stand before as a judge. There's no justice in the man. Here is the purity of righteousness before the impure. You cannot help but note that contrast. It appears that his sinister role in the six phases of trial, ultimately to be recorded concerning the Lord Jesus before crucifixion, it appears that his role was to screen the case of Christ and to solidify the trump-up charges before sending Christ along to Caiaphas, as verse 24 of this chapter says that he did. Look at 24. "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." So you have in this text a number of peculiar things. You have a peculiar prisoner, and you have a peculiar high priest. And then you have, of course, thirdly, a peculiar prophecy. John takes our minds in verse 14 back to Caiaphas and says of him, "Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that for one man," or "that one man should die for the people." Flip back just to John chapter 11 quickly, and you can see again the context of where that was said. John 11, of course, is the great resurrection chapter, in that Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11, 24, 25. John 11 is the resurrection chapter, of course, of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Of course, that created a stir. And then beginning at verse 45, the Pharisees begin to plot to kill Jesus. And in the process of that interaction, you have at verse 50, Caiaphas, start at 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us. When he said, it is expedient for us, he's saying, it's valuable for us who are sitting in this room as religious leaders in Israel. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. John in 51 goes on to say, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now that prophecy, John 11, 50, 51, is the prophecy that is being cited now, John 18, 14, where John says, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas spoke from his calculating heart when he said that it was in the best interest of the Jewish leadership that one should die. What makes his prophecy peculiar? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Scripture came not by the will of man, but holy men of God as moved by the Holy Spirit. And yet you have one glorious exception in the Old Testament, and you have one glorious exception in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have an actual Old Testament prophet gone awry who is named Balaam. And while we're not going to, for the sake of time, go back to Numbers and look at chapters 20 to 25 and consider the phenomenal thing that Balaam did by way of sinful recommendation to the enemy king against Israel, and nor are we going to go back and look specifically at the unbelievably glorious revelation that was given through Balaam concerning the coming Messiah. We simply note that at least on one very peculiar occasion in the Old Testament era, a word from God came through the lips of an unholy vessel because of his office, which was the office of prophet. And now you have, in John chapter 18, a parallel, and I would say even greater illustration of legitimate Bible prophecy coming through the lips of a man that was unholy. Therefore, it's not the usual. Therefore, you could call it odd, and of course what we are calling it is peculiar, because it is. Here is a prophecy that comes through the unholy lips of Caiaphas, son-in-law to Annas, of the great group of families ruling in the context of the dynasty back in that day. The reality is that Caiaphas speaks a word concerning the expediency of the death of one man for the nation. When he said that, he meant something different than what God meant through him. The word expedient is sumphero, and it means to bring everything together according to a desired end. Sumphero means to bring everything together according to a desired end. Caiaphas said it's expedient. He said that the death of one man for the nation would bring everything together for his desired end. And that's not what is happening here. Caiaphas and the rulers of the Jews wanted Jesus dead, and they wanted him dead for two reasons. First, the Lord Jesus was a threat to their influence and sway over the people. The Lord Jesus was drawing crowds of Jewish people to himself. And obviously, the high priest and the Sanhedrin did not appreciate that. And so they thought it expedient. They thought that it would bring everything together for their end. If one, namely Jesus, should die for the nation. And in that, they understood that being the threat that he was to them and their rulership, that is better to have him removed than to remain. But then, of course, is the second thing that makes it expedient and why Caiaphas would say that. Because Caiaphas understood that the Lord Jesus might well bring, as it were, undue interest of the iron-fisted Romans against the Jewish people. Caiaphas had this idea that he had to politically forward an idea that would be protective of people. And his idea of protection would keep him in power. And his idea of protection would forward his agenda, which of course is most often true of politicians and religious leaders. But nonetheless, God took the very thing that Caiaphas said. God took it because he was indeed the recognized high priest in that moment of time. When Caiaphas said that he meant a certain thing and said a certain thing, God was in that moment overruling that thing said, so that what actually would happen would fulfill the desired end of God in salvation. Just like the Old Testament story of Joseph, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God meant it for your good." So Caiaphas said what he said for his own self-serving sinfulness. Yet God took that very thing and made all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The cross of Christ brought everything together according to the desired end and determination of God. One sinless and perfect man would die for the nation, and in fact, for all the nations of the world. And so we have a peculiar prisoner, and we have a peculiar priest, and we have a peculiar prophecy. And that brings me to the end, in which I present to you the peculiarities of our God and His peculiar people. These peculiarities present us to the truth with of God and His people in a way that is quite amazing to see. The peculiarities of which we speak are indeed stranger than fiction. John 18:12-14 presents us with a God who is so greatly wise so as to accomplish His plan regardless of all circumstance. Wisdom. We dare not call it common. We might call it peculiar. Verses 12-14 present us with a God so loving so as to give His only begotten Son that we might not perish. Why should God care for what He made when He could certainly make a better? And make it out of rocks if He wanted to. Verses 12-14 present us with a God so holy so as to require death for sin. So the passage really, as to its theological implications, underscores this idea of God the wise, God the loving, God the holy. Before you this morning is the all-wise, truly loving, and absolutely holy God of heaven and earth. Of all the gods named and worshipped on this planet, He is most peculiar. And this peculiar God has called us to be a peculiar people. What makes God's people peculiar? Well, what makes them so peculiar is that they're so phenomenally unlike the sinful world into which they were born. We seek God's help to know Him. We seek God's help to honor Him. We seek God's help to worship Him. We seek God's help to obey Him in the brief days of our earthly sojourn. We preach the gospel truth that now is the day of salvation, that now is the day to grow in grace, that now is the day to serve the Lord with your whole heart. If there's a single thing that is less in this generation among the people of God than what it was in the generation into which I was born, it would be the general level of the local church's peculiarity. God's people are sick and tired of being peculiar. Isn't that sad? He could have called 10,000 angels. He died alone for you and for me. How peculiar is that gospel truth? And how peculiar we ought to desire to be to God's honor. Right here, right now, in the days in which we live. Father, help us in this morning to exercise ourselves in such a way that we demonstrate ourselves to be in the family of God. Thank You for the occasion of our opportunity this morning of the Word. We ask Your blessing upon us today. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. For